Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to the book of Mark. I'll be speaking from the book of Mark both this morning and this evening and this afternoon. This morning I'll be preaching from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen now as I read, for this is the Word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, for many of us, this is a very familiar text, a familiar story. But we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to see it afresh, to see it anew, and to see ourselves afresh and anew in light of this text. Would you, by the power of your grace, enable us to see our sin for what it is? And would you, by the power of your grace, enable us to see the depth and the power of the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ? We pray that you would do this for our good and for your own glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to welcome or wish you all a happy new year, first Sunday of the new year. And as many of you know, the new year is a time. It is where many people are making resolutions. Many people are taking stock of their life. They're looking at the year. They're looking at some of the issues they faced in the past year. They're looking about for changes they feel like they'd like to see or they're hoping for in the new year. And with some of that maybe rumbling around in some of your minds, I'd like to ask you this question. What is the biggest problem in your life? What is it that is the greatest threat to your welfare today? What is it that causes you the greatest amount of anxiety, concern, fear? What is it? What is the problem in your life that's so significant? It occupies the greatest amount of your energy, your time, and your thought. And as you identify that problem, here's a secondary question. Who is it that is actually able to deal with that problem? I don't know exactly how you would answer that question this morning, but I think it's fair to say, if we were to pose that question to most people in the human race, what is your greatest problem? Most people would identify something outside of them that is pressing in against them. Some people, perhaps not in the West, but in many parts of the world, some people might identify some kind of spiritual evil as the greatest problem they face. Some kind of demonic attack, some form of spiritual oppression. That is the great problem that they are facing. Perhaps more of us in the West would identify some kind of material evil, you might say, some kind of physical weakness or infirmity. Some kind of confrontation we're having with physical pain, with suffering, that we are face to face with death or grief. Perhaps some of us might point to some form of relational evil. But there are people who are opposing us in some way, who are set against us, who are looking to harm us. Well, as one moves through the book of Mark, one sees that all of these kinds of problems are identified in the book of Mark and are treated as very real problems. When people point to these realities and say, this is a big problem in my life, they're not bluffing. No. Spiritual evil, demonic oppression, material evil, sickness, death, pain, relational evil, opposition, adversarial relationships. These things are real. They're able to inflict real harm on us, and they really and truly must be dealt with. They are real components, real markers, real aspects of what it means to live in the kingdom of darkness in the fallen world. They are part of human existence as it exists in rebellion against God. And if, as one studies through the book of Mark, one sees that Jesus Christ, as he comes and he declares the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus confronts these realities as part of his kingdom ministry. If we had time to take a bigger look at the book of Mark, we would see that Jesus comes, and in his ministry, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. But as he backs up that ministry with an impressive ministry of deeds where he casts out demons and he heals the sick. And he does these things in order to show the power and the character of the kingdom that he is inaugurating, bringing into reality. He's declaring with these deeds that the kingdom he is bringing is a kingdom that is ultimately free from the tyranny and the affliction of the devil. It is a kingdom that is free from physical suffering and pain and disease and death. And what we see, if we had time to really unpack the first chapter of Mark, is that as Jesus goes about making this kind of kingdom proclamation with his words and has this kingdom demonstration with his deeds, this ministry was attracting quite a following. You might say it was scratching people where they itched. Because, you see, people who are afflicted with all kinds of external evils, they tend to recognize that affliction. It's pretty easy to name and say, this is what's troubling me. And they long to have such affliction removed from their life. And here is Jesus, as we look through Mark chapter 1, doing exactly that. Healing the sick. Casting out demons with the word. And as a result of this ministry, of taking away some of the great problems that are afflicting people, people are flocking to Jesus. It says in Mark 1:28 that his fame spread everywhere. It says in 1:32 and following that people were searching for Jesus, looking intently to find Jesus in order that they may bring more people to him. In 1:45 and following, we read that Jesus was becoming so popular, he could no longer enter towns openly. He had to stay in desolate places, and yet people were still coming to him. We can only imagine, it only makes sense that they're coming to him primarily, I think, for the hope of more exorcisms and more healings, for more relief from those kind of external afflictions that people were facing. And with all of this in mind, we then come to Mark chapter 2. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to really introduce a new reality, a new aspect of his ministry, which you haven't seen yet in Mark up to this point. And in doing so, he's going to raise this question. In the midst of all your very real problems, problems that need real solutions, do you recognize what your greatest problem is? And do you recognize who is able to address that problem? Well, here's the situation in Mark chapter 2. Jesus has just returned from a season of itinerant ministry. He's returned from the desolate places, and he's returned to Capernaum, which was essentially Jesus' home base, his base of operations during his time of public ministry. There in Capernaum, it says Jesus begins teaching in a house to a group of people. We're not sure whose house this was. Perhaps it was a house that someone let Jesus use, a house of a friend. But in any case, he begins teaching in this house, he begins preaching to people, and quickly a crowd gathers. The house becomes full, so full, in fact, that there's no room left in the house. People are jammed into every nook and cranny of the house. They're flowing out the door, and it appears even more on the way, so that the entire house is jammed. There appears to be a crowd burgeoning around the house. And on the outskirts of this gathering, we are told that five men arrive. One of the men is a paralytic. He's confined to living his life on a mat and being carried around by his friends. The other four are carrying, each grabbing a corner, and they are bringing him in the hope that they can get their friend before Jesus. Well, they realize very quickly this is not going to happen by the normal course of events. They're not going to be able to just walk right up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, good to see you. If you got a minute, can you take a look at our friend?" Because it's obvious Jesus doesn't have a minute. And it's obvious that they can't even get to Jesus if he had a minute. So what might lead to discouragement and lead them to turn around, but no. They know they've got to get their friend before Jesus. So they don't give up. The text tells us that they carried the man up onto the roof. Now, this wouldn't have been that great a feat in and of itself. The standard home design of that day usually had stairs leading up to the roof where people would go and sit up on the roof in the cool of the evening. So in and of itself, that's not that unusual. But what they did next is quite unusual, and that is they began to tear a hole in the roof. So they managed to get up on the roof, and they began to pick at the roof. And the roof construction of that day would have been a mixture of mud, thatch, and palm branches, but it could be quite thick. It'd take quite some effort. This is not just a matter of quickly digging a hole. So these guys were going to work. Reflect for a moment on what these men must have thought about Jesus. They were willing to keep pressing, willing to go and now begin to do structural damage to a house that's not theirs, in the hope, in the expectation, in the firm faith that we can just get our friend before Jesus, this will all be right. These men believe not only in the ability of Jesus to heal the man, but in the willingness of Jesus to heal the man. They trusted in his power, and they trusted in his heart. And so, Jesus, I wish I could be a fly on the wall there in the meeting house, because at first you would probably have heard the noise. Thinking to yourself, what on earth is that? And then you would have begun to have the debris begin to fall. Slowly, as dirt begins to sprinkle, perhaps right on the head of Jesus, I wanted to know, like, did Jesus just keep on teaching, or did he begin to look up? But the text doesn't tell us that. But what we do know is these men kept working, and eventually a small hole developed, and then a large hole developed, and large enough then that they could actually lower their friend down on the mat. I've got to believe there were all kinds of cries at these men, you know, probably less than affirming. What are you doing? But they pressed on, and they pressed on, and they pressed on, because they knew if we can get our friend before Jesus, he has the power to heal him, and he will. And so they lower the man down. And here now is the scene. He's been lowered down. He's lying there before Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man in his pathetic, weak, vulnerable physical state. And he sees the great faith of the man and his friends. Imagine a warm smile broke forth as he said these words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's interesting, the text doesn't give us the response of the man, doesn't give us the response of his friends, doesn't give us the response of most people in the room. But I have to believe, I mean, just as a human being caught up in the drama of this story, I have to believe this pronouncement of Jesus was met with some degree of shock, surprise, and surely some disappointment. I mean, after all, that is not why they brought their friend to see Jesus. were looking for. It's not what they went through all this trouble for. It's not what they risked their reputation and their pocketbooks for. As anyone can see, their friend had a great problem, a very real problem. He was a paralytic. He couldn't move. He couldn't walk. He couldn't function in society. Economically, completely dependent on others. Completely dependent on others for everything. And surely Jesus could see that, could he not? Surely Jesus understood all the difficulties in this man's life because he was a paralytic. Surely he did. Surely he did. The first great truth we see revealed in this text is that Jesus looks past the man's obvious physical ailments and sees an even more dire problem. He sees past the needs of the man's body and he grasps the awesome needs of the man's heart and soul. And the truth that this text declares to us is that this man is a sinner. We say this not because he was a paralytic. There's no sense in the text that the man's paralysis is the result of his sin. Rather, I think Jesus is speaking to a more general, and what I must say is a far more frightening reality. Here Jesus is confirming the larger teaching of Scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. All our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. We could go on and on, echoing the words of Scripture. Now the truth is, all people have sinned against God. All people who disobeyed have broken the law of God in thought and word and deed. And as a result, the Scripture declares to us again and again and again that the great divinely ordered consequence of our sin is death and the eternal judgment of a holy and terrible God. And this, brothers and sisters, is a problem that's much worse than a bout of spiritual affliction at the hands of Satan. It's much worse than any evil acts that other people could do to us. Much worse than any form of sickness or bodily suffering or pain that we might endure in this life. Now, the Scriptures say, listen, you're a sinner. You're a sinner by birth. You're a sinner by choice. And by nature, we all rightly fall under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God, and there is no way that we can work ourselves out of that predicament. There's no self-cleansing we can engage in to cleanse our past record. There's no amount of willpower we can summon to chart a new future. By nature, we are sinners. We live our human existence as dead men walking, so to speak. We live in the kingdom of darkness with all of the temporal afflictions of this world, but we are marching toward an even greater judgment, an eternal judgment, against a holy God whom we have sinned against. And if you see this, if you get this, if you recognize this and believe this to be true, then you realize that what Jesus did for the man was far greater than anything he could have done to heal his body. So in response to the man's faith in the power and the character of Jesus, Jesus tenderly wiped this man's spiritual account clean. He cleansed him of his sin and guilt, washed his inner man as white as snow, welcomed him into fellowship with himself as part of his family, as he declares to him, "My son, your sins." I want to ask you this morning, how do you see your problems? Do you see them with this kind of hierarchy? Do you see your problems with the kind of spiritual vision that Jesus possesses in this passage? Where you are able to say, yes, I live in a world where Satan roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is real, and from Satan I need protection and deliverance. Yes, I live in a world where God's curse rests on the created order. I live in a world full of sickness and pain and illness and loss and grief. And these things are real, and from such temporal realities, I need protection and deliverance. But my greatest problem, but the greatest threat to my welfare is not something outside of me that presses in on me. No, it is smack dab in the center of my being. My greatest problem is my own sinful heart that rebels against God in thought, word, and deed, and places me under God's awesome wrath and condemnation. My greatest problem is my sin. My greatest need is forgiveness and inner cleansing and divine pardon. I want to ask you, do you see your life, your problems, your afflictions this way? What do you see as your greatest problems, and what kind of solutions are you seeking for your welfare? Well, this brings us to the second big question of the text. Who can actually provide solutions to such a problem? Who indeed? That really is the main question that is raised by this passage. It's interesting that Mark doesn't spend any time on the reaction of the man or his friends or the majority of the crowd. Instead, he turns solely to the reaction of the scribes, the religious leaders who are in attendance, because it's their reaction that gets us to the heart of the question, well, who is able to relieve and deal with your greatest problem? The text tells us that when Jesus made his grand pronouncement regarding the man's sins, the scribes immediately began to think to themselves, why does this man talk like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the interesting thing here is that the scribes are right. The Old Testament very clearly teaches that ultimately all sin, even sin directed at another person, all sin is ultimately a sin against God. And ultimately, God alone. All sin is sin against the majesty and the authority of God. And as a result, ultimately, it is only God who is in a position to forgive and cleanse the sinner's conscience, heart, soul, mind, record. So the Pharisees are kind of saying to themselves, hey, nice sentiment, Jesus. But unfortunately for you, and unfortunately for this man, the forgiveness of sin is not your prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, knowing what the scribes were thinking in their hearts, poses a fascinating question to the scribes. Why are you thinking this way? He says. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Take up your mat and walk. That's kind of a trick question. On one level, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way in this realm of time and space to prove or disprove whether that took place. Whereas if you say take up your mat and walk, your words are immediately put to the test and shown to be false before all. But on the other hand, then as difficult as it is to say take up your mat and walk, and have it actually happen, it's much more difficult to say. In fact, impossible to say your sins are forgiven and have it actually happen unless you happen to be God. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, in no uncertain terms, here is the logical lay of the land, gentlemen. And let me show you something. So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you will know, put it a little differently, that the Son of Man is actually God, I will do the harder thing, or the easier thing, depending on how you look at it. So that you will know that I can do the easier thing, or the harder thing, depending on how you look at it. So I say to you, rise. Pick up your mat. And the man does. Immediately, the text says, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately he picks up his mat and he walks, and the place goes berserk. They burst into joy and celebration, and the kind of comment that sums up what's going on in the room is this: we never saw anything like this. Indeed, they have not. So what is our takeaway? Well, this text would declare to us, number one, your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sin. Because, number two, it echoes the biblical teaching that all sin is ultimately sin against the character of God. Only God can forgive your sin, and Jesus is that God. You know, my experience is a lot of church folk would affirm that. But sometimes we still treat it as if it's kind of a small thing. As if it was a kind of no consequence for Jesus to perform this spiritual miracle and to forgive the man's sins. That's really interesting that Jesus did that. And I'm really hopeful that Jesus will do that for me, that he'll just wipe away my sin. As if it was of no consequence to Jesus to forgive sin. Kind of a whim. And actually, nothing could be further from the truth. For if we had time to study the whole book of Mark, we would see that the very one who declares this man's sins to be forgiven in Mark chapter 2 is the same one who secures and purchases that forgiveness with his own death in Mark 15. You see, it was a huge deal for God to forgive sins. The only way it could be done was not, God could not simply say, you know, that's fine. I wipe your slate clean. Let's start. No, the holiness of God, the justice of God, would not allow for such a glib wiping of the slate. No, the penalty had to be paid. The wrath and the condemnation had to be poured forth on sin. And so here, what the great mystery of the gospel is, that the very one who says in Mark 2, your sins are forgiven. In Mark 2, surely he's thinking to himself, and I know what this will cost me. I will go to the cross. And I will suffer and die to pay the full penalty that your sin deserves. I will bear it. I will pay it. So that all who come to me in faith, I can declare to them, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. How should we respond to such a glorious proclamation? Backed up. An unbelievable demonstration of the cross. We must repent. We must declare, yes. We must acknowledge what the Bible says about us is true. Yes, we are sinners. And we must appeal to God in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Pursuing Him, knowing that He has the power to forgive and the willingness to forgive. We pursue Him in faith and say, God, forgive me on behalf of your Son who suffered and died to take my sins away. And the promise of the gospel is that our great God declares to you, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Perhaps there are some of you here today who have never done that. And today can be the day of salvation for you as you confess your sin, as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for the forgiveness that comes through His cross. Some of you, I'm sure, have known that and confessed that and believed that for decades, and yet it is a continual process of repentance and continually clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ and no other for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you have done that, and you are doing that, brothers and sisters, that should produce an amazing reality in our lives. Because regardless of the temporal afflictions we face in this life, the very real problems, I don't mean to minimize those problems, Regardless of the temporal afflictions we face in this life, we who have turned to the Lord Jesus in faith and know the sweetness of sin forgiven because of His death on our behalf, we can declare, yes, my life has problems, but my greatest problem has been solved. It is solved right now, today. And you and I, we can live, we should live, with thanksgiving and joy, because our greatest burden has been lifted. And that is also a reminder and a declaration to us that these other problems, the day is coming when they too shall be lifted. But my greatest problem right now is my sin, and my greatest answer to that problem is the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ, and I taste it right now, and I have the privilege of worshiping my God and Savior as a child of the living God, because my sins are forgiven through Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is my hope and prayer that God would press that reality on our lives, that we would be a people of great repentance, because we know the depth of our sin, but we would be a people of great joy, great gratitude, great hope, because in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. May that kind of set the course for you in the year to come. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us, by the power of your Spirit, to see the magnitude of our sin. For it would be our nature to deny it, minimize it, justify it. Oh Lord, pierce through our self-defenses and let us see the weightiness, the magnitude, the severity of our sin. And yet, Lord, by the power of your Spirit speaking through your word, would you show us again and again and again the cross of Jesus Christ, where all you laid the iniquities of us all on him, and that he suffered and died to atone for our sin, so that all of us who come to him in faith and confess our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can know our sins are forgiven. And Lord, would you allow that to be the great treasure of our hearts, the sweetest taste to our lips, to know our sins are forgiven, and that we would live in a life that's surely full of temporal afflictions, with a joy and hope that radiates to the world. And that they would know we are a people whose sins are forgiven, and that they would come to seek the sweetness that we have found. We pray these things in Jesus' name.